We've been in a series for the last 9 weeks on 1 Corinthians 13. And 1 Corinthians 13, to some of you, may be that scripture passage that you hear at weddings. And as I was considering what to preach back before this series, I thought, my goodness, it's such an important, central passage to what it means to be a Christian. We kind of do it a disservice when we only listen to it or pay attention to it at weddings or only think of it in terms of romantic love, because it means so much more. So we've taken our time and worked verse by verse through all of this. And I want to pick up, today will be the very last phrase in the chapter. The greatest of these is love. I have a picture to show you. I cut Chase's hair. If you're on Facebook, you've probably seen this already. But he had crazy hair day in December. And so he asked if I could do something to his hair. And he wanted a checkerboard pattern shaved into it. And I told him, I'm not good enough to do a checkerboard pattern, but I can do racing stripes. So he said, cool. So we shaved racing stripes in his hair. And then after a couple days, before we took family Christmas photos together, I shaved it back to normal, and he looks normal now again. But that kid loves being unique. He loves to be different. And that seems to be a trend in our society. We like to emphasize the thing that sets us apart, because we're all very different people. Over the years, I've had the privilege of getting to know many of you quite well. And we are all very different. We come from different backgrounds. We think different ways. We may not be as unique as racing stripe haircuts, but we all have different things that make us tick, different ways that we become who we are. And many of you have spent the last week with friends or family over the Christmas holidays. Sunshine in your eyes? No. Not now. But we have sun in December. This is glorious. Many of you spent time with family over the Christmas holidays, right? We are very unique people. We learn that when we get together with our family. Even growing up in the same family, we realize that we are different. We're unique. When you put unique people together into one place, we don't always fit that well. If everyone looked the same, then we'd be a bunch of little building blocks and you could build a nice little shape with us and it would all be, but we're very different. We're all very different shapes. And when we put us together, sometimes there are edges on one person that rub the edges of another person. There's friction that's generated. There's tension trying to put all that uniqueness into one place. I'm presupposing my conclusion here, but the greatest of these is love. Love is the virtue that enables us as very different people to all come together into one place and function as a body. And that's why it's the greatest thing you can imagine. Let's hear the passage again. If I speak in tongues of mortals and of angels, but do not have love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give away all of my possessions, if I hand my body over so that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. So love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not envious or boastful or arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. If you remember back to that sermon, it does not care if the tube of toothpaste has the cap pushed back on it or not. It does not rejoice in wrongdoings, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will come to an end. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will come to an end, because we know in part, we prophesy only in part. But when the complete comes, the partial will come to an end. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. But when I became an adult, I put an end to childish ways. Or at least most of them. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, even as I have been fully known. And now, faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Leading up to Christmas, we looked at what faith is. Faith is an incredible thing. When we think about God, we have a God, we serve a God who promises, who gives us promises that are fulfilled sometime in the future. And faith is that relational term that sustains our life with God while we're waiting for what was promised to be fulfilled. That's what faith is. Faith describes the relationship we have in the God who made promises that are not yet fulfilled. We can put our hope, is the next thing we looked at, in the promises that are not yet fulfilled because we have our faith in God. Sometimes people get those terms mixed up, and they are very similar, but we can get into dangerous territory when we put our faith in the promises and we hope in God. The truth of it is, our faith is in God, which gives us a rock-solid hope that what He promised will come to pass, because God always delivers on His promises. And so when you think about faith and hope, especially in light of the Reformation, and if you're a theology nut, which, okay, never mind, we'll move on. But you think to yourself, what on earth could be bigger than faith? Faith describes our relationship with God. How on earth could Paul say that love is greater? How could Paul say that faith, hope, and love remains but the greatest of these? That means love is greater than hope, and love is greater than faith. How on earth could love be greater than faith? That's a good question. We're going to see today how the greatest of these is love. And we're going to start in a very weird place by talking about solitary confinement. Trust me, I'm going somewhere there with this. Being alone can be hazardous to your health. I don't know if you followed the news much this past year, but the practice of solitary confinement was just challenged in Canadian courts this past year. There's a report from the Globe and Mail that said, an Ontario Superior Court judge has given Ottawa 1 year to overhaul the laws governing solitary confinement after finding existing statutes unconstitutional during a landmark case launched by the Canadian Civil Liberties Association. Independent oversight of the placement of prisoners in solitary confinement and a recognition of the real harm caused by these practices are critical to bringing the rule of law into our prisons. People are challenging the idea of solitary confinement. Why? Because there's something dangerous. There's something inhuman. There's something difficult in being isolated from other humans, to be withdrawn. Now, I'm using an extreme case with solitary confinement, and I don't know the ins and outs of the prisons, Rob, so you can tear this apart after the message. But I'm just using it as an example to say there's something dangerous with being isolated. You ever talk to someone who's lived their whole life alone in a cabin in the woods? It doesn't get a lot of social contact. You meet them. There's a bit of inwardness that just doesn't always seem healthy. Psychologists note that solitary confinement can cause hallucinations, panic attacks, paranoia, diminished impulse control, hypersensitivity to external stimuli, difficulties in thinking, concentrating, and memory. Some inmates lose the ability to maintain a state of alertness, while others develop crippling obsession. Why do you think it's so dangerous to be alone? Now, being alone is good sometimes, don't get me wrong. I'm a bit of an introvert by nature, and I would love to be in the woods in a canoe with a book, with maybe someone in the bow of the canoe, maybe not, depends on the day. But to be alone for an extended, to live your life alone, to always be isolated from other human contact, it's not healthy. I wonder why that is. Well, maybe I'll go in a brighter way, just to bring this point home. I was at a ministerial meeting once, and a pastor walked in, and this pastor had lost his wife. She passed away a little less than a year earlier, but he walked in with this goofy grin on his face. And we were a little bit confused. He walked in with a smile. And we're all looking around, okay, something's going on. I'm not sure what this is. This is not what you'd expect from this person in this situation, but okay, so it goes. And the person leading the meeting asked this pastor to speak. He said, go ahead, I think you have something to tell us. And I still remember, he said, boys, the Bible says it's not good for a man to be alone. I got engaged. He quoted actual scripture there, though. That's something that we read in Genesis. If you go back to the creation story, the very creation story in Genesis 2:18, the Lord God said, it is not good for a man to be alone. I will make him a helper who is just right for him. And if you read the whole story, you'll realize that it's not just about procreation, right? It's not just about that sort of satisfaction. It's basic human connection. Because after God said it's not good for a man to be alone, he brings in a giraffe and says, Adam, how's this work for you? Nah. And God brought all the animals before him, but not one suitable person was found. And then this creation story says God created Eve. We're not created to be alone. Now, we're not all created to marry or be married. That's not what I'm talking about right now. But basic human interaction, this sense of being social, of connecting with other people, is a basic part of what it means to be human. And the Bible also suggests why this might be the case. And again, we can go back to the creation story for this. Let's go back to Genesis, the first chapter, verses 26 to 27. God said, let us make human beings in our image to be like us. Isn't that strange? You would expect God to say, let me make humans in my image. But he doesn't. He says, let us make human beings in our image to be like us. They will reign over the fish in the sea, some better than others on these cold lakes. The birds in the sky, the livestock, the wild animals on earth, the small animals that scurry along the ground. So God created human beings in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. If you're paying attention to that passage, you'll realize that the grammar's a little off. But the grammar's off intentionally. At the start, it says, let us, plural, make humans in our own image. And then when it gets to the end of it, it says, so he made humans in his own image. I don't think the author of Genesis made a mistake there. And I know people suggest different ways. Some people suggest that the beginning is the royal we, like let us, speaking for myself, maybe. And that could be that could be a literary factor there, but the fact that it jumps right to the singular after tells us something that Christians have emphasized throughout the last 2,000 years of history, that God is not a solitary being. We serve one God who is Father, Son, and Spirit. And that's why we sang that hymn, Holy, 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 today. God in three persons, Blessed Trinity. And it's hard to get our heads around. Perhaps we don't have to get our heads around it. But the fact is, before anything was created, when all that existed was God, God wasn't in solitary confinement thinking, I need to make something before I go stir crazy. God was never lonely. God was never alone. He was never isolated. God has always existed as Father, Son, and Spirit. God has always existed as this divine community, one God and three persons who was never lonely. So when God created us in his image, he created us not to be alone, but to be around other people. He created us to have social interaction with other people. He created us to not just be an isolated individual person who only cares selfishly about ourselves, but he created us to be people who give ourselves to other people in love. He created us to be social because he is social. You know, there's this, you may have heard of this before. Have you ever heard the expression, oh, I just need to go find myself? Anyone heard that expression?
Okay. You know what people mean when they say that? I need to leave everything I know and go somewhere else in order to find out who I am. Makes sense on the surface, but when you think about it, you know who you are? You know, here's who I am. If I was to leave everything behind and go on a globe-trotting adventure by myself, I wouldn't find myself. I'd lose myself. Because this is who I am. I am the husband of Donna. I am the father of Ryan. I'm the father of Chase. I'm the child of God. I'm a member of this church. Who I am is the people around me and the relationships I have with all of you. That's what makes me who I am. Can't find myself by disappearing. I just lose myself. Because we're not created to be alone. We're created to be together. God created us to come together. And you know what Jesus, I asked, actually Ian and Leitris, they were trying to figure out when to come in and help clean up this manger scene. I said, I want the manger to be here one more Sunday. And the reason is this. What Jesus did when he took on human flesh was this. And if you're a theology geek, it's called the incarnation, or even geekier, the hypostatic union. But you don't have to know any of that. When Jesus came into human history about 2,000 years ago and was born, this is what happened. He united God and humanity. Brought them together in a way that's permanently united and unbreakable. So the play last Sunday morning was really cute, right? My favorite part of the play had to be baby Jesus getting flopped out of the manger. And he was beside the manger. Funk. This story is cute. There's so much cuteness to go around. It was a beautiful morning. But the point of the incarnation, the point of God, of Jesus being born, is that when he did that, he united God with us together. And so when we follow Jesus, when we commit our lives to Jesus, we are invited into the very life of God. We are invited into the, we don't become God, but we are invited to this social Father, Son, and Spirit. We are invited into the dynamic. It's called eternal life. We are never alone anymore, but we are welcomed into the life of God. And it enables us to interact with other people on a deeper level, or it should. So we're actually living in two worlds here. Every one of us who have decided to follow Jesus, you're living in two worlds right now. We have split personality, if you put it that way. On one sense, we're living on in a very messy creation, right? This hay has gone everywhere. Pete and Christy deserve a medal for their cleanup this past week. This hay goes everywhere. We are born into a messy world. We are human. We sin. That's why we prayed that prayer of repentance today. We fail God. And every time we sin, we bring friction into our relationships. We bring tension into our social context. But on the other hand, we're citizens of heaven. We're members of the church, which is not just a physical being, but a spiritual reality. We're brought into the very life of God. So we're these frail, sinful human beings, but at the same time, we have been gifted with eternal life, and we live with the life of God. And I spent 18 minutes and 57 seconds in my sermon about love not mentioning it. But here's why. This is the point. Love is what keeps community together. Love is the virtue that holds us together. Sin, friction, everything that would go against what God would want for us, threatens to tear us apart and rip us apart. Love is the virtue that holds all of us together and forgives people of their sin, enables us to forgive each other and love each other despite it all. I want to read another passage. Actually, I have this one on the screen for us. This is from Peter. And it says something very similar to what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13. The end of the world is coming soon. So there's an urgency, right? When Peter wrote this, there was this
If you actually believe the world is going to end tomorrow, what would you tell people? I don't know, Doc. Here's what Peter did. The end of the world is coming soon. Therefore, be earnest and disciplined in your prayers. But most important of all, if the world's ending tomorrow, here's the most important thing he could tell you. Beyond everything else, continue to show deep love for each other. Or as Paul would say, faith, hope, and love remain, but the greatest of these is love. The most important thing we can do as believers is to continue to show deep love for each other. That expression, deep love, it means a sustained, a continued love that's not given up, an unceasing activity that involves a degree of intensity or perseverance. It's not easy to always love each other. Love sometimes is difficult, but it's something we are to persist in. We are to continue to show a deep love for each other. Why? Because love covers a multitude of sins. It's a beautiful expression. So cheerfully share your home with those who need a meal or a place to stay. I love how he makes it supremely practical in the end. One more time. The end of the world is coming soon, therefore be earnest and disciplined in your prayers. Most important of all, continue to show deep love for each other, for love covers a multitude of sins. Cheerfully share your home with those who need a meal or a place to stay.
Some of you know I got a new old car this summer when my last one was written off in a fender bender. And this is the first car I've ever had that tells you when the oil needs to be changed, which is great because I don't have to remember. And so right leading up this past week, all of a sudden my car said, your oil needs to be changed. Check your oil, change your oil now. And I looked at the temperature and thought, really? Now? But I thought, you know what, I better be responsible with what I have. And so I got synthetic oil that would still pour at this temperature. And I went out into the garage. And thankfully, the oil was warm because Donna just got back from the grocery store. So I left my hands under the stream of oil a little bit longer under there and just let it warm up my hands. Anyways, changed the oil in my car. Why do we change the oil? Does anyone know what will happen if a car runs without oil in it? Actually, yeah, the engine will seize, right? I'm sure some of you have experimented with this or have good, you know what, I'm thinking Dave has a great story about this. Just a hunch. Anyways, if you try to run something without oil, it'll seize, it won't move, it won't work, it'll stop. And that's why it's important to change the oil. See, you didn't know you get car advice today for me. A community without love will seize up, just like an engine without oil will seize up. Why? Because love covers a multitude of sins. At the same time that we are the glorious body of Christ, that we are the church, that we are the expression of God's love on this earth, we are sinful human beings that make mistakes and offend each other. We trouble each other. We find some people difficult to deal with. I'm trying not to look at anyone right now. Just joking. We bring sin into the mix, and sin is like putting grit in the community, and it threatens to seize up the working. Because remember what I said at the beginning, we're all unique individuals. We have edges and corners, and we don't always play nicely with each other. And sin just complicates things that much more nicely, but love, the virtue of love is just like oil poured into an engine. It's what enables the church to go on. It's what enables us to live together in community. It's what enables us to forgive each other when we'd rather just turn away from each other. It's what enables us to come back together when we'd rather just fly apart. And this is why love is the greatest thing. This is why love, for Paul here, was even more important than faith and hope. Because without love, we wouldn't be able to live with each other. There's no love, there's going to be something that'll drive us apart. Love is what keeps us together. That sounds an awful lot like a cheesy radio song, but it's true. The real virtue of love. And what I mean by love, of course, is this sacrificial giving of yourself to another person that keeps us together as people. And if we weren't able to live together, we wouldn't even really be who God's created us to be, because He's created us to be social people who live together. I read this a while back when I was preaching, so I didn't get the reference out to read it again, but I just want to remind you, C.S. Lewis is really insightful on a lot of things, and he's very insightful here. He wrote a story called The Great Divorce, which is, it's a fictional story, but there's a lot of profound truth in it. It's a fictional story about a person who takes a bus ride out of hell and goes into heaven and describes what he experiences. But what I'm interested in is his description of hell. In his description of hell, hell is a great big sprawling city with only one person living on each street. Because as soon as someone new shows up, they get into a quarrel and someone moves further out and the city grows. And C.S. Lewis says when he decided to picture hell, he didn't use fire or pitchfork or Dante's Inferno style. He described everyone being isolated and alone and driven apart from each other. Because that is what sin will do to us. But love, like oil in an engine, will allow us to function together as the body of Christ.
Without love, faith, or hope wouldn't even have a context to flourish in. And love was chiefly demonstrated, of course, when Jesus chose to leave the glory of His Father and was born uniting God and man on this dusty planet of ours. We have a God who loves us more than we could ever imagine.
And He's called us to echo that love by loving each other. Nothing like the romantic love you hear about on Spotify or whatever you're listening to your music on. But deep, profound love of giving yourself to each other. Let's pray.
Thank You, God, our Creator, for creating us in Your image, for not creating us to be lonely, isolated people wandering by ourselves, but for creating us to thrive in community. And thank You for demonstrating love the way that we can thrive in community. Thank You for demonstrating us the way that we can be together despite all odds. Thank You, Lord.
I pray that as we close off this year and we look forward to a new year, that Your love would mark our lives more and more, that we would give ourselves to You more and more in love and to each other, that we would recognize that the end of all things is coming soon, so we'd be earnest in our prayers, but most importantly, show that deep love for each other and open up our lives to each other. Lord, when sin would threaten to rip us apart, I pray that you would grace us with an extra amount of love to keep us together. We need You, Lord, and we love You, and we praise You, and we thank You for this time of worship. Go with us now by the power and presence of Your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.